We'll be in John chapter 4 this morning, and we'll get there in just a moment. Pastor Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church, among other books, has written The Purpose-Driven Church. He's written Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry. Do you see a theme here? Pastor Rick Warren, author of Purpose-Driven Church, suggests for the church a helpful way to think about the journey of discipleship. That is the journey of becoming a follower of Jesus and what that looks like. He says that to think about it in terms of a systematic series of steps, that you begin the journey with no knowledge of Jesus, and through this series of steps, you eventually become a mature follower of Christ. And the illustration that he gives, as you can see on the screen, is that of a journey around a baseball diamond. A person begins with fellowship, and that is just simply connecting, usually in a worship environment like this one. Maybe some of you are here for the first time. You've come and you've connected this morning. From there, you hopefully get connected more deeply in relationship with people in a small group, a Bible study. We have Sunday school classes that meet here on Sunday mornings in our 10 o'clock hour. But in that, you begin the journey of growth as someone who would be a follower of Christ. And then the next step in the journey as you grow is that you begin to be invested in what's happening in the life of the church. You find yourself invested in the ministry and becoming a part of actually serving other people in and through the church. And then finally, as you make your way systematically toward discipleship, finally, you find yourself in a place where you are actually embracing the mission of the church, and you are making other disciples. You are inviting people into the journey of discipleship. And this model, this way of thinking about discipleship, has served countless churches beautifully for a lot of years. And I don't think that there's anything necessarily wrong with this strategy or this model of discipleship. As we think about our mission and our goal as a church, we use some of the same strategies. We use that of worship, as we'll talk about this morning, that of connecting with one another, that of serving, that of providing opportunities to grow. But what we are learning is that, like my two-year-old daughter, who is in the process of learning how to now dress herself, the process isn't always as systematic as we would like for it to be. It's not always as easy as we would like for it to be. The way that I think my daughter should get dressed, for example, is not the way that she necessarily wants to get dressed. The other picture that I had was of her wearing her cowgirl boots. Period. That was all. And this one, she happens to have her scarf on. So we're getting there. It's a matter of, you know, what she feels like wearing, when she feels like wearing it, if she feels like wearing anything at all. What we're learning with the church and the journey of discipleship, though, is that people are beginning to enter that journey at any point along the way, and that's not only okay, but that can be a really beautiful thing. And it seems really chaotic. Imagine watching a baseball game, to use that illustration again. Imagine watching a baseball game, and somebody comes from the dugout, and instead of going to home plate to try to hit a ball that's pitched at them, they just decide they're going to start on second. I don't really feel like hitting the ball today. I'm just going to go to second base, or I'm going to go to third and just make the run for home, and we'll put some points on the board, and that would be good. It would be chaos if that happened in a baseball game. Fights would break out. People would get ejected from the game. But in the church, what we're trying to learn is not how to eject people because they're not entering the journey systematically, but how to embrace that. How to welcome that. And how to say, just because my journey played out this way, it doesn't make it better than the way that you are engaging and seeking and journeying with the Lord. There's something actually really beautiful about the chaos that can happen. Think of it this way. Adam Hamilton, pastor of the largest United Methodist Church in our country says this. He says, when we're willing to allow for the fact that people enter their journey of discovery with the Lord in different places, what we find is that non-Christians start to serve along Christians. A great example for us is our firewood ministry. You don't have to be a part of this church to come and chop firewood and deliver firewood on Saturday mornings. In fact, I would venture to say that most of the people that come are not a part of this church. It's an opportunity for them to simply care for their neighbor. You can actually care for other people and love them without being a Christian. In fact, oftentimes, sadly enough, just FYI, non-Christians do a much better job of that than followers of Christ. We tend to get so self-focused that we lose sight of the people around me. So you have people who are not followers of Christ entering into service with people who are followers of Christ, and relationship begins to happen there. And as relationship happens, people begin to examine their own lives. As I get to know you, it causes me, as I'm learning about your life, to look at my own life. And I begin to ask questions about my life. And then I begin to ask questions about what drives you to do the things that you do. Why do you give money to an institution, the church? Well, then maybe I would have the opportunity to explain I'm actually not giving to the church. I'm giving to the Lord through the church. Why are you and your family leaving and going somewhere else that's not comfortable and not safe because you want to care for people there? And then I have opportunity to talk about the call that God has on my life. And things begin to happen in relationship there. And then maybe after we've built a relationship and I've won the right to be heard and to be able to speak into your life, maybe then you're willing to come and worship with me. So where worship used to be the first step, now what we're finding is that it might be the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth step. That God is able to draw people in any number of ways, and we want to be able to embrace that as a church. We want to learn how to love this community well and invite everyone that we encounter to discover, that's so key, to discover life in Christ. That word discover, that journey of discovery, opens the door for it to play out in each individual life in the way that it needs to. And it forces us as the church to trust the process, to trust that God is big enough to take someone's doubt and questions and cynicism and everything that comes with wrestling through faith. So we do that through worship, through connecting with others, through service, through opportunities for growth. This morning in John 4, we'll talk about worship. We find a beautiful picture of what happens in worship when we encounter the living God. John chapter 4, we'll read verses 4 through 26. There's some things that are important for us to see in that. If you're able, and if you'd like to, saw that, thank you. I'll just read it, and if that's beautiful. See, the problem is they can see that too. It wasn't just for me. They saw that as well. Fantastic. I will read, if you have a Bible, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. God is good. Now, he had to go through Samaria. We're speaking of Jesus. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. As we think about God calling us to accomplish our mission or his mission for us as a church, we begin this morning with worship. We have these things that we believe to be strategies. Again, worship, connect, serve, grow. This is how we accomplish the mission that God has brought to us. As we think about worship and as we go through the other three the next few weeks, I want you to think about the fact that for each of these, there are two distinct layers. That is, what happens in you and what happens through you when you consider the role that each of these plays in your life. When you consider the role that worship plays in your life, when you engage in worship, consider what happens in you and what happens through you as a result. And I say that because we have this great tendency as followers of Christ to apply the principles or the instruction or the challenge or conviction that we experience in worship or experience from the Word. We have this tendency to apply that to everyone else in our lives. How many times have you come away from a Sunday morning, from a message that's preached or something that's said from up here or even worship, how many times have you come away and said, I cannot wait to tell so-and-so about what was said this morning? Or I wish my friend had been here to hear that message about friendship because they really need to know how to be a better friend. It's a lot easier and it's a lot safer for us to apply what we read and hear or what we hear from God's Word to everyone else in our lives. You really need to hear that message about greed. Or you really need to hear that message about lying because you're a liar. What about this, though? Not a single person needs to hear about that from you until you allow God to bring it to bear in you. What you read in God's Word and the conviction that it brings to your life, God wants to do something in you with that before he invites you to take that to someone else. As you consider the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus that we read about here in John chapter 4, and the picture that it paints of what God is able to do when we gather and worship, I want you to consider the role that you allow it to play in your life before you begin to think about the role that it should play in the lives of people around you. So this is a familiar story. If you've spent any time in the Word, if you've spent any time in church, if you've spent any time reading about the stories of Jesus and the encounters that he has with different people over the course of his ministry, this story of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well is a familiar story. And if it's not familiar to you, if you haven't heard thoughts about it and some teaching on it, there are just a few things that we, I believe, can take from this that teach us a lot about what happens in worship. The first thing that we have to understand, though, is that there is no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. It is interesting that John chooses to record the story this way in verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Yes, Samaria was the quickest route from point A to point B. But most Jews chose not to take the quickest route. They chose to take the safest route. They chose to take the route that would have them not go through Samaria, but around it. So when you consider the fact that Jesus, when he meets his disciples after his resurrection in Acts, he tells them that I want you to take this message, the gospel, to Judea, to Samaria. I want you to go to the place that you least want to go. I want you to think of the last place that you want to go, and that's where you need to take this message of hope. So for Jews, this was the last place that they wanted to be. Jesus had to go to Samaria. Where's God telling you that you have to go? It may be somewhere away from here, but it might be somewhere right here in this community. It might be a relationship with someone that you try really hard to avoid. What is your Samaria? Where is God telling you, this is where I want you to go? So what do we learn from this? He had to go through Samaria. You cannot avoid an encounter with Jesus when he wants to meet with you. You can ignore it, but you cannot avoid it. There is nothing that this woman could have done to avoid this encounter with Jesus. I think we do a great job at ignoring those moments when Jesus is tapping us on the shoulder. He gets tired maybe of tapping us on the shoulder. So maybe it's the I'm grabbing, you know, you, I just, hey, I'm grabbing you, just look at me, I'm right here. Maybe then I'm going to grab you by the shoulders, just shake you just a little bit, not enough to hurt you. We do a great job of ignoring those moments that Jesus wants to meet with us, but we cannot avoid them. We cannot avoid them. This woman's, the time that she chose to draw water from the well was very strategic. She was practicing a plan of avoidance. The sixth hour is the middle of the day, the heat of the day, hottest part of the day. It was not the time when women chose to go and draw water from the well. She chose that time because she knew that no one else would be there except Jesus. You cannot avoid an encounter with Jesus when he wants to meet with you. She chooses to go in the heat of the day and is surprised to see a man sitting there by the well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Making sure that that encounter took place. Because I imagine if he had chosen not to speak to her, if he was just resting by the well in the heat of the day, not drinking water, the woman would have drawn water and gone on about her way. But Jesus wanted to make sure that that encounter happened. Before you come, or when you arrive in this place of worship on Sunday mornings, what are you doing to allow space for that encounter to happen? What are you doing to prepare yourself, believing that an encounter with the Lord can happen when we gather together and worship. This woman wasn't trying to prepare for it. She was trying to avoid it. And I think that we do the same. Some of you maybe come kicking and screaming on Sunday mornings because you don't want to be faced with what you're going to be faced with when you get here. And God can work with that. In fact, I think sometimes He likes to work with that. It's like a challenge for Him. The less you want to be here, the more He's excited about you coming. But what do you do to create space for that in your heart? And what do you do to create space for it in the room for others to come? Now, 3 weeks ago, this would have worked really well because we had rows up here because Jay and Pat weren't here with us. And thank you so much for always sitting up front. But we had like from here forward, there was no one. So I would talk to four rows of empty chairs and then all of you who were sitting back there in the dark. If you're a part of this family, we want you up here so you can lean into what's happening. Right? Because the word that we hear here, this is the word that encourages us and challenges us and gives us what we need to go out the door and invite others in. I want to be in a place where we need more chairs. And more chairs in the back, not more chairs in the front. If we put more chairs in the front, it just means you have to move up. Because think about those people who might come trying to avoid an encounter. We know that they can't avoid it, but we want to make them think that they can. So we want them to feel comfortable. Maybe they want to sit in the back instead of right here up front because I might say something to you if you sit up front. Wouldn't it be awesome if they walked in, they were like, oh, their seat's in the back. I can slip in and then slip out before anyone notices me. We know that Jesus is going to notice them. And I don't think that you should ignore them. You should notice them too. But just as a matter of practicing and creating space for God to work in the lives of people here, how are we doing that? How are you doing it in your hearts, and how are you doing it just in this space? We cannot avoid an encounter with Jesus when He wants to meet with us, but we can prepare for it, believing that it's going to happen. The second thing, Jesus is not concerned with protecting the status quo. He is concerned with meeting broken people. There are all kinds of reasons why Jesus shouldn't have interacted with this woman. She was a woman. He was a man who was not married to her. Reason number one. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. Reason number two. She was a woman of a reputation. He was a rabbi. Or a man. Or a Jew. Reason number three, four, and five. We could go on. There's any number of combinations that would allow us to say they should not be in communication or contact with one another. That's just how it worked. Jesus doesn't care how it works. He cares about broken people. He doesn't care about preserving the status quo. He cares about meeting broken people. Do you care about the same thing? Because the reality is that if you don't feel it right now in your life, you may again. If you don't feel it right now in your life, somewhere along the way, you were a broken person that Jesus reached out to. Or that someone in the church was used by the Lord to reach into your life. Someone who was less concerned about the status quo and more concerned about someone who is hurting. This is why worship is beautiful. We bring all of that mess into the room. When we gather together as the body of Christ in worship, we bring it all into the room and we acknowledge something. One, that the playing field is level. And two, that God is greater than all of our mess. That is a hopeful thing. That is something that a world around us needs to hear. The next thing When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, now we don't hear this tone in her voice, but this is how this would sound, or what she might say today. "Oh, you're thirsty. Now you want to talk to me. Now I'm valuable to you." There's a great deal of cynicism here that doesn't come across in the way that we translate it. But guess what? Jesus is never deterred by our cynicism. He's never deterred by our flippancy, the way that we waver from one thing to the next, and he's never deterred by our bitterness. It does not affect his desire to connect with us. I had a friend who was a longtime part of the Crossroads family. He's gone on to pursue more education now, so he's left us. But he used to confess to me every week that his level of cynicism was directly proportionate to how close he got to this room. And I don't know why he felt the need to confess this to me every week. It made me feel awesome to hear him say, "I got to tell you, by the time we pulled in the parking lot, like I was just angry. I just didn't want to be here." But he kept coming back. Maybe because his roommate was faithful to say, "No, you have to come." It's good to have faithful people in our lives. But God can deal with that. When we are around cynical people, we don't want to be around cynical people. And when you are a cynical person, don't wonder too hard why people don't want to be around you. It disrupts things. And we don't like our lives to be disrupted, which is why, going back to the beginning, we try to avoid encounters with Jesus, because he likes to come in and just stir things up. And we like things the way that they are. But if you've ever been afraid to walk in the door because you're worried about the level of bitterness or cynicism or what, like just the stuff that you're carrying, the questions, maybe you're angry at God over something in your life that he is doing or is not doing, don't be afraid to bring that in the door with you. Because Jesus isn't afraid to meet you in it. He didn't say to this woman, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to ask somebody else for water who has less issues than you do. I don't have time for you right now." No, he just continued on. He just blew right past the cynicism and just moved on with the conversation. Jesus then begins to go a little deeper. He answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This conversation continues. Jesus speaks of this water, this thing that he has to offer that actually quenches thirst in a way that nothing else can. And this woman knows something about thirst, yes, physically, otherwise she wouldn't be at the well, but she also knows something about what it means to long, to have longing, to want something in her life to be fulfilled. She's had four husbands, and the man that she is living with is not her husband. She knows something of longing. She knows something of thirst. She knows what it means to need something in her life. And Jesus begins to get in there and poke around a little bit, as he is so faithful to do. When she realizes that she's not just speaking to some Jewish man, that there's something different about the way that this particular man is speaking to her, that he speaks with some authority and he speaks with some insight that no one has ever had in her life. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." A little jab at the custom here, but also a way to kind of pry in and bring her to a place where she realizes her need for something greater. Jesus knows just what to present to us, just what to carry us through, just what to allow us to walk into, just what to allow us to give ourselves over to the point that we finally come to this place where we realize our need for Him. He is faithful to do that because He is jealous over you. His affection for you is like nothing else, and He wants you to know that. And He is willing to go to whatever lengths to bring you to a place where you realize that. So He says to this woman, "Oh, go get your husband. Let's have this conversation together." "I have no husband," she replied. Again, Jesus doesn't run away. He just says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." So look what happens here. She realizes there's no way out of this conversation. There's no way out of this, the layers on her life being peeled back. So what does she do? "Let's change the subject. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Since you are a prophet, let's talk about this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." This debate over worship between Jews and Samaritans is like this is the original worship war. This is the original debate over how and where and who and with what, like, worship happens. When the people crossed into the promised land, Moses said to this group of tribes, some of which included Samaritans, "You go and set up on this mountain and you worship and you proclaim blessing." And then he said to the other, "You go and worship on this mountain and you proclaim judgment." And, you know, those two things are both a part of who God is. God brings blessing. He brings judgment. He reveals our sin to us and he judges that. But he also brings blessing in our life. So the Samaritans are hanging on to that. Wait, this is what we were told generations ago. But you Jews claim now that because the temple is in Jerusalem, that's the only true place of worship. We see something so beautiful in Jesus here that he is not going to get drawn into that argument. Jesus avoids getting drawn into the argument by raising the focus to something more important. Jesus is less concerned with the method of worship and more concerned with the outcome. Less concerned with the method of worship and more concerned with the outcome. I've had the privilege of serving in this church in different capacities for 16 years. I can tell you that, what year are we in now, 2015? I can tell you that almost 15 years ago, this never would have happened. What happens in this space every Sunday morning was off the table. Because at that point, we were a church that believed that worship had to look one way. And thankfully, some people said, "No, I don't think that that's all there is. I think that there are other expressions of worship. I don't think it has to all be robes and liturgy and call and response." We love, those things are beautiful. Those things are important. But what if there are people who have a hard time connecting with that? Is the goal the form of worship, or is the goal providing opportunity for worship that allows people to encounter the living God? That has always been the goal of worship. To encounter God, to acknowledge something about who He is so that we come to terms with who we are. Richard Foster says this in his book, Celebration of Discipline. Forms and rituals do not produce worship, nor does the disuse of forms and rituals. We can use all the right techniques and methods. We can have the best possible liturgy, and we have not worshiped the Lord until the Spirit touches Spirit. Jesus responds by saying, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That can make us a little uncomfortable because of the connotation that we have of worshiping in the Spirit. Maybe you've had experience, it seems crazy. People dancing around the room, people falling out, people laughing, people crying, people shouting, people saying things that don't make any sense. Is that a form of worship? Absolutely. But all worship that is prompted by the Spirit, the role of that worship is not to draw attention to the individual. The role of worship is always to draw attention to God. It's always to draw attention to God, because when we behold Him, when we encounter Him, when we realize something about Him, and we hold ourselves up next to that, we realize something about us at the same time. That we are not Him. That we fall so short. That there is actually nothing in us apart from Christ that even allows us to approach Him in worship. The forms of worship are not worship. They only lead us into worship. And when we allow ourselves to be drawn into worship, and we encounter the living God, then something happens in our hearts. We just might be brought to a place of confession. We just might be brought to a place like this woman who finally says, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us. I'm open now. I know that there is one who is coming that will help me understand everything about what you're saying and everything about my life." These are words that Jesus has longed to hear, and He responds by saying, "I am He. I am here." In this encounter that you didn't want, that you weren't looking for, that you tried to avoid. That is the goal. That is why we gather in expectancy, believing that God not will show up because He's already present before we get here, but that He will make Himself known. If there's an empty seat next to you, or empty seats in front of you, ask yourself, who needs to be sitting with me? Who needs a fresh encounter with the living God? And maybe you just move over one seat and say, "It's me. I need a fresh encounter with the living God." Please stand and pray with me.